question is, we have many smaller decisions, colour of your socks, tea or coffee. Is there a cut-off point when we come to the major decisions? I don't think there is. I don't think there is in the way we get our guidance. There may be a distinction in the way we pray about it. I may not pray about whether I should buy a blue shirt or a pink one, because I don't think it's such a major decision. But then, if it's a matter of my change of occupation or change of address that I'm thinking of, well, that is a very much more important decision, so I may seek God's guidance. But the way I would consider the issue is basically no different. I don't think I'd consider it in any different way whatever. I'd consider all the pros and cons, and I wouldn't expect to get anything miraculous in the way of guidance in the major thing as compared with, say, the smaller thing. But naturally, because it is much more important, a lot more things are going to be brought to bear on this consideration. Now, this whole issue that you've raised bears upon, say, a call to a Christian worker, like a missionary or someone like that. Now, do you have to have a special call because this is such a big thing? Therefore, the person who is not going to be a full-time missionary or full-time Christian worker of some sort doesn't need the same sort of guidance. I don't subscribe to that at all. I don't think that the way the missionary gets his guidance to go to Africa is any different from the way the ordinary person in secular employment gets his guidance as to what course he should do at high school, university, what job he should have, where he should live. In other words, in all these things we are seeking God's will, and I would hope that the lay person who's on a 9-to-5 job and living in a suburban street is just as much concerned about living in God's will as the missionary is. I don't see any fundamental difference whatever in the way we discern God's guidance for us in those things. But obviously, the more important the decision, the more careful we'll be in making it, the more consideration we'll give it, the more we'll discuss it. So that if I'm going to shift from this street to the next street, I will not give that as much consideration maybe as I would if I was going to shift from here to Bangladesh. It's simply a matter of degree. But what I would like to get away from is the idea that we can go along living and thinking that this is the way ordinary Christians live, and then certain types of Christians who go into certain types of full-time Christian work somehow live differently and have different principles of guidance. I don't think there are any different principles of guidance. Yes? Yes. Right. You get that point? In consideration of these different degrees of importance, because of this, when a person is going into some sort of full-time Christian work, which you can say is a really major issue, because it is so very important, the guidance is not solely the prerogative of the person who gets it. I think this is a very good point that's been raised. In other words, God doesn't just tell me, in some supernatural or fantastic way, that I have this call to Thailand, and then I can just go up to the elders and throw this on the table before them as something that is unarguable, and they've simply got to accept this as God's direction. I don't think we can do that. If God is directing me like this, then he's going to be directing other people as well, and that's why this consultation thing is so important. We took the elders of our respective assemblies into our confidence right at the very beginning, before we were even engaged. Then we got engaged, then I went to Bible school for a couple of years, and then we got married, and another 4 years, and so it went on before we went there. But because we had these people in our confidence, although the decision was ours, and you've got to take the decision, and you've got to accept full responsibility for it, no easy way out here, you can't pass the buck on to somebody else later on then and say, oh, well, they made me go and it was their fault, really. But at the same time, must, I think, have the full support of these other people. And if you find that the people in the church don't agree, and other mature Christians think you're on the wrong track, that to me is part of the guidance. And it's not to be written off because it doesn't concern them particularly. And I think if we took this into consideration more often, we wouldn't see some of the stupid things that we see happening. Sometimes you'll see people get harebrained schemes and they'll float some new program or new project. It comes a flop, of course, after a while. And so much of the Lord's money has gone down the drain and so many lives have been spoiled and things have been messed up. Because people have taken off at a tangent. They've got the hunch, they've got the urge, and that is unchallengeable in their viewpoint. And so the point was made by Alan that when Paul and Barnabas went out as missionaries, it was not a willy-nilly thing. And in fact, I'm inclined to think, as you look at those verses, that the leaders of the church may even have taken a fair amount of initiative in sending them forth. So it was something that others were involved in. We have been too sucked in with this guidance thing, that very often people will go to the elders of the church and they'll have a good story of how the Lord led, and they say, okay, where's your ticket? We'll sign it on the spot type of thing. So often people land up in places where they should never have gone. Ill-equipped people go off into aspects of Christian work where they are not fitted, simply because people have swallowed the story. I'm not saying that people are deceptive, the people who've gone, I'm not saying they're deceptive, but it is possible that they have been misinformed or misled. Those who are commissioning them, I think, have a very great responsibility, and it's reflected, as Ellen pointed out, in the church in Antioch in chapter 13 of Acts. It's reflected here in that the church must be totally involved in it so that they can see what's happening. You may get a person that thinks he's very competent at going into a certain line of Christian activity, and he's the only person that thinks he is. Those who have a better assessment may see that he's not at all competent in that field. Supposing a person, he's read missionary books and he's seen slides, let us say, from Wycliffe translators, that'll do. He's very impressed with all the people in New Guinea, and they need the gospel and all these languages that are yet unwritten and people haven't heard. And so he says, well, I've got the thump in the pump, you know, and you feel emotional over it, and you've sung a few good hymns. But he may have no linguistic ability whatever. His own grasp of the English language may be defective, and it's going to be a lot worse in any other language. Even the ability to make different sounds is not a gift that everybody has, and there's a lot of training needed, and some people may never get it. You know, these are things that have to be taken into account. It's not good enough simply to say, I have the call of the Lord here, and to think that that settles all argument or discussion from there on. And yes? He hadn't, I didn't get the last bit there. He got a call out of the blue to go somewhere, but he... The mic has not picked up this question, but it revolves around a story of a missionary who felt an urge to go to the mission field, and then in the course of events, on two different occasions, he was spoken to by people unknown to each other who expressed to him the feeling that they felt he should go to the mission field, and in other words, what they said to him lined up with the feelings he had had himself. He felt this was too much of a coincidence to dismiss. He accepted it as God's guidance. Eventually, he went to the mission field, had a tremendous struggle at first, but after a while he made good and found his service quite rewarding. Now the question was, did he do the right thing or not in accepting the suggestions of these people and the circumstances surrounding it as God's guidance for him? Well, I can't make a comment on another person's experience like that. This may be one of those cases where God may have directed, but I wouldn't take it simply because two separate people told him that he should go and he himself felt he should go. That may have been a coincidence. It may have been God's ruling. But see, I couldn't make a judgment if they are the only facts that are available to me. You'd have to consider everything. I mean, I know myself, before we went to Thailand, where other propositions were put to us, and one particular proposition, which looked fairly attractive, several people said, oh yes, you should do this. Well, we finished up not doing it, we finished up going to Thailand instead. Looking back, one can only be 100% sure that one has done the right thing in not accepting the previous suggestion. Now, once again, if I was in bondage to circumstances and things happening, I might say, well, that's funny. A said it, and now B has come along and said it. Maybe I should do it. But I didn't take that as guidance. I didn't ignore it either. I discussed the proposition. I saw people concerned. I had lengthy consideration and correspondence with various people for a long, long time. You don't simply write those things off. But I don't take that as a black and white thing. It's part of a whole picture. And after another 18 months of considering this alternative proposal, Guy and I reached the decision that that was not it.
These further questions and comments from the questioner don't add materially either to the question or the answer that have already been given, and merely add a few more details of this missionary's experiences and how he recounted them to the person.
Hmm. So I think all these things are considerations, and it bears out what I'm saying, that there's no formula. This is what we've got to be very careful of. There is no set pattern. We don't ignore anything. If people say these things to us, we don't ignore them, but on the other hand, we don't just latch onto them unthinkingly. I know when Gay and I were thinking of going to Thailand after so many years of discussion and thought and preparation and prayer, there were no real reasons why we couldn't now make a firm decision. So we just went away for one weekend, just the two of us. Well, we could pray it over and talk it over, and we said, okay, well, that's it, we'll go to Bangkok. So we just went back and told various people and started to get the machinery moving. But again, it didn't lob on anybody out of the blue. The people close to us and the elders of our respective assemblies had known of this for the previous 6 or 8 years. It was more or less just the culmination. But what I'm saying is that we couldn't rely upon anybody else to make that decision for us. We can't pass the buck when it comes to this sort of thing. We can't simply opt out by saying, Lord, this night send some messenger to drop a gold note through my door, or, you know, something fancy to happen. You just have to make the decision and act upon it. Nobody to blame except yourself if things go wrong either. We need a lot of fortitude to be courageous enough to make our decisions and to see them through. When we went, we said, look, we don't believe we've got guidance for the rest of our lives. We're not going to Thailand as missionaries forever. What we said was that this is what God wants us to do for the foreseeable future. Common sense would tell you that if you're going into a work like that, we've got to learn a new language and do various things and plant a church, that it's not going to happen in 18 months. So we said we'd probably think in terms of, well, let's say 10 years in round figures. But we didn't profess to have any blueprint for the rest of our lives laid out before us. And I don't think it should be expected of people that when they enter into some form of service, that they're there for life. Then if later on they are directed into some other form of service, they get criticized because they have turned it in. Sometimes they may have just turned it in for the wrong reasons. But in many cases they may have changed because it was God's will to change. We have largely got away from that mentality. I know 20, 30 years ago it was very much the mentality that once you had entered into full-time work, that was it, you had to follow it through till death. And if you didn't, well then somehow you gave it away. I think now we tend to be a bit the opposite extreme, and things are a bit too short-term altogether. Very bitsy, some of the enterprises that people embark upon. So once again, you see, no pigeonhole formula. Anything else? Oh, I think you can expect trouble whether you do the right thing or the wrong thing. Don't interpret that in the context of how I got guidance about marriage. Now, the question was, if we get our guidance and it's the wrong guidance, can we expect trouble? I would imagine, to some extent, you could say yes, but I think that even if we do loyally follow God, we can still probably expect trouble. God never promised us a bed of roses. He has made it quite plain that all those who live righteously in Christ Jesus will suffer some form of difficulty. Some people pursue God's will and don't have as much difficulty as others who, with equal loyalty, pursue God's will. And then, of course, some people make mistakes, and it's amazing how God overrules our mistakes and still works out things. Pardon these personal examples, but I suppose I can speak with greater confidence if I speak about my own experiences than if I speak about somebody else's. But you see, I started off doing an architecture course, and I dropped it when I got the magic call to be a missionary. I would never recommend that anybody drop a course the way I did. And yet, looking back, I don't think I did the wrong thing. When we went to Thailand, I certainly had no intention of writing books. I wasn't aware of any particular linguistic ability that I had. But the way things worked out, I have certainly, I think, been of far more use in the books that I've written and the work that has been done in Thailand than I would have been through designing a few more houses. As I look back on all sorts of other things that have happened, I can see now, going back to my days of Hebrew and Greek and some of the comments that have been made since by Greek and Hebrew lecturers, that even then I did have some ability in linguistics that I myself was not all that aware of, yet it did come out in the mission field, and so I was able to do the sort of work I've done which nobody else in Thailand has been able to do. And so I've had a ministry which you might say has been unique and which I myself had not previously been aware of. In a sense, you could say, well, that cuts across some of the things I've been saying. Precisely, because there's no set rule. What God is looking for is people who are seeking his will, and to those who seek, he will give it, they will find. And as you look back then, you can find that all the bits and pieces have fitted together. Maybe I did make a wrong choice in choosing to do architecture in the first place. Maybe I should have done something in the humanities or some other course which may have better equipped me to be a writer. And yet my architecture has stood me in good stead in all sorts of ways. For example, when you come to write Bible commentaries, my previous writing of building specification has been of great help, because one of the tricks you know when you're writing a specification for a building is to word it in such a way that hopefully the builder will understand what you're saying, but if the building falls down, it's his fault, not yours. Now, when you come to write I'm giving the letting the cat out of the bag here. When you come to write Bible commentaries, the same sort of thing applies. You've got to be very careful the way you word things, because things are capable of all sorts of misinterpretations, as you well know. People can twist your words. And I learned an awful lot there, which has stood me in good stead later on, and the same with just the general drawing side of it. I've drawn all the illustrations and all the maps in all my books, my Bible dictionary, everything there, some of my English books. It all helps. We may not have been conscious of it at the time. But this confidence in God, this is the thing, and I don't think we should really get hung up over this guidance thing. That's what I've been saying several times through my talk. Let's not get tied up in knots over it. Put God first, make sure that we are living right with God, discerning His will, and in the long run I think it will all work out. But I don't believe God writes any open checks for us. I don't believe He gives us little pat formulae that we can follow. If you fulfill conditions A, B and C, then you'll get His guidance. Now, I've seen books like this, and you've probably seen them too. 5 ways to know God's will for your life. You go through these 5 points, put it through the machine, turn the handle, and at the end of it, out comes God's guidance. That's the sort of thing I think that we have to throw out. In fact, any of these formula things about Christian life, 10 ways to be a better Christian and all that sort of thing, I think we ought to get rid of that type of thing. Christianity is not mechanical like that. What God is looking for is for people who will devote themselves to Him and building themselves up in the knowledge of Him. And as that develops through, so we'll grow in grace, we'll grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be filled with wisdom and understanding, we'll know what the will of the Lord is, our minds will be transformed, and when that happens then we will know what God's will is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's a good note to finish on. Anything else? Yes?
The question was, a person may say that after he has made a decision, he has real peace about it. Isn't that just as questionable as some of these other things?
Not necessarily, no. We are in a very subjective area here, aren't we? By subjective, I mean what we're talking about is something that is interwoven with our feelings and emotions in a way that we can't really extract. So the whole thing is subjective to that extent. People say they've made the decision and they have peace about it. I don't think we can ignore that. I don't think it justifies the decision any more than Mr. A or Mr. B or Mrs. C's odd comment justifies the decision. But it's again part of the overall picture. I would think that when we have made a decision, in most cases it will be followed with a certain feeling of peace, which often equals relief, because at last we've made the decision that we've been hanging off on for so long. But no, I certainly would not write off those feelings. As I say, it's all part of the picture. But I would be very wary of basing the whole of the decision simply on I felt it was the right thing to do. But yet we've got to feel. I mean, everything we've been talking about today involves our feelings, doesn't it? It involves our emotional reactions to things. How did I first get interested in the mission field? Well, that's a feeling, isn't it? Read missionary tidings, think about various things, those poor heathens dying, hear a stirring sermon, maybe, Lord, you want me. That's all feelings, that's all emotional, it's subjective. What we have to do is keep it in its place, but certainly we can't ignore it. We are human beings, and God has given us emotions the same as He's given us brains and spirit and muscles and all the rest of it. And all of these things play their part. I don't know if you made a decision and then you still had some very, very serious reservations about it. Well, perhaps one should go back and reconsider or talk it over further. But I think that once you act and start doing what you believe you should do, things work out. It's plunging into the deep, particularly going into a new country as we did, where we had nobody really to lean upon and we had no idea how things were going to go. But you move ahead one step at a time and just keep on moving and do what you think you should do. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, gives some very important advice, and it's something like this. You do what you think you should do, whether you enjoy doing it or whether you don't. If it's the right thing, then you do it. And don't bother about your feelings. Let them look after themselves. I think that applies in this issue of love. You know, Christians have got to love each other. Well, some Christians aren't very lovable, let's face it. They get on your nerves. And yet we're supposed to love them. Now what am I to do then? Stand around trying to work up feelings of love in my heart for them? Not at all. He says if you love him, you'll clothe him if he's needing clothes, you'll feed him if he's hungry. In other words, you'll help him if he needs help. You'll do the sorts of things that you do to a person you loved. Whether you feel that you love him, whether you have any emotional thing at all, you don't bother about that. You do what you're supposed to do. Amazingly, you might find that feelings do come later. But we don't sit around waiting for feelings. And I think this is, we're getting off the track now, but I think this is a good point to remember in our marriage relationships. Well, a lot of people have confused love with being in love. And because they start off marriage being in love, and then later on they may find that that feeling isn't what they thought it was going to be, and it's not all it's cracked up to be, and the initial excitement has worn off, because they don't feel that way, the next thing you know that they're shopping around for something else to do. And they say, we don't love them anymore. But they've confused love, which is an action, with being in love. Husbands are told to love their wives. They're commanded to love their wives. Well, if love is an emotion, you can't command a person to have an emotion. You either have it or you don't. I can't command you to feel in a certain way. But he doesn't command us to feel in a certain way towards our wives. He commands us to act in a certain way. He says, love them, give yourselves for them, like Christ gave himself for the church. That's what we have in our marriage relationship, all of us. We should be thinking like this. We're acting because of love and this responsibility. Let the feelings look after themselves. And I believe that many marriages are breaking up because people have confused the two. So when they don't feel like they're in love, they say, well, I'm not in love, therefore I can divorce and start all over again somewhere else. And I think the same thing applies in all our lives in this matter of guidance. If I'm going to do this, I believe what God has given me to do, I do it, and just go ahead, whether I'm enjoying it or whether I'm not enjoying it, you just go ahead, and probably you'll find that as things move on, all the feelings sort themselves out and drop into place, and things you may not have thought you enjoyed in the first place, you finish up enjoying after all.
Well, as usual, as soon as the question session was over and we adjourned for tea, lots of people came and started asking questions. But I thought a couple of them were so relevant that I should deal with them before I move on any further. Both of them arise out of things I said, but I think they introduce other elements, or they betray a certain attitude of mind, which would, in my view anyway, be a distortion of the sort of thing that I'm trying to get across. For example, here's the first one. Do you think a good general rule of guidance is to go ahead and do what you think you should, and if it's wrong, the Lord will stop you doing it? Now, it's those last few words that really bother me, because it seems to me that if you follow this sort of rule of guidance, it really just opens the gate to all sorts of things, and in fact, it almost looks to me as if it's putting God to the test, which is one of the things that we're told not to do. It seems to me that if you follow that sort of reasoning, you can just about justify anything you want to do, for the very reason that it's very, very, very rare indeed that you'll ever find God intervening in some unusual fashion to stop you doing something. You may get the exceptional case when it happens, but it's pretty rare. Why I'm very much opposed to this is that I've run up against it on quite a number of times, and it comes from people who are very, what will I say, very much hung up on their feelings. They're very much tied to their whims and leadings, and whatever way the wind blows, they seem to follow it. People who don't seem to have much sense of commitment to the Lord or his word, people who seem to have very little self-discipline. It normally can be used then to justify doing what you wanted to do. And then you say, well, the Lord didn't intervene and stop us, so what was wrong with it? I mean, if it had been wrong, if it had been out of God's will, he would have stopped it. It's a little bit like what we were saying earlier about Satan hindered me. As I mentioned there, people might say, oh, well, if it was God's will, he would have gone. Well, I don't think we can follow that sort of reasoning at all. I'll just come back to that in a moment. Let me finish this one first. I was going to give a couple of illustrations. Here's one. Instead of going to worship God on Sunday and joining in the church and the activities, they've been going to a football club. These are youth leaders and people who are supposed to be of some responsibility in the church. And so they go to play football, and week after week they're playing football on Sunday mornings. They say, well, it's an opportunity, we're relating to people, we're establishing contacts, we're showing that a Christian is not a person who opts out of society. God hasn't stepped in to stop me, and I've had some wonderful opportunities in the dressing rooms to talk to some of my friends. You see, we're doing it because it's a means of making contact with the community, and God hasn't stopped us, so that is the indication we should keep doing it. Now, that is an actual example. Here's another one from people who likewise are going to the disco. And then, of course, they say, well, we do get the opportunity sometimes just to say a word for the Lord. You know, the Lord hasn't closed the door. Now we get back to this open door, closed door thing. And so that's what I was saying earlier. If you talk on this open door, closed door thing, you never do anything wrong. And the people who would suggest this other line of attack that I've just outlined here probably don't use the open door, closed door terminology. They use this other thing that if it's wrong, God will stop me. If he hasn't stopped me, will I keep on doing it? Look, all of this gets back to an inadequate knowledge of the scriptures. And really, that's at the root of nearly all our troubles. If people read the scriptures, they would know that the people of God right through history, and particularly in the narratives of the Old Testament, got away from God. They carried on all sorts of practices, worldly practices if you like, heathen practices. Sometimes they were dishonest, sometimes they were immoral, sometimes they were idolatrous. God let them go. God didn't intervene. It didn't mean that God approved of their action at all. Finally, you find God did intervene in judgment. But the fact that God doesn't intervene doesn't mean to say he approves. Now, there are verses in the Bible that virtually say that. I can't give you the chapter and verse just off the cuff, but I know there's one in Ecclesiastes that says something like this. Because judgment in a matter is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. Putting that in other terms, because God doesn't intervene, that means we can keep on going doing what we like. God approves of what we're doing. And the same thing is said in Romans chapter 2, at round about verse 4, where it says that people mistook God's forbearance for approval. God was forbearing, hoping to lead them to repentance. But they were saying, we can go ahead and do this. God hasn't intervened. God hasn't stopped us. Therefore, it must be his will. He's not offended. And so we do it. And so you have both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament actual scriptures teaching against this theory that's just been put to me. And also we have illustrations galore to show how wrong it is. This whole idea of doing what we want to do and getting what we want to get. Sometimes God does give us the things that we selfishly want. Sometimes God does give us things that are not good for us. Sometimes he uses these things to teach us. There's a verse, I think it's in Psalm 106 or thereabouts, where it says that God sent to the Israelites on one occasion, he gave them their desire and he sent them leanness of soul, or words to that effect. But the idea is there. In his judgment, he gave them something that in his mercy he might have withheld. They got the thing they wanted, and it was the means of God's judgment to them. So I would probably summarize all that by saying, no, we do not, as a general rule, follow whatever we think we want to do and then say, if it's wrong, God will intervene. Therefore, if God doesn't intervene, it's right. So I'd just like to clarify that, because I think that the question that I've answered is something of an aberration of the sort of principle that I've been trying to get across earlier. Now, the other question is like unto it. It says this, if we act in faith, wouldn't the right thing be to go ahead and do what we think is right, or do what we want to do, and then ask God to bless it? Say, go ahead and do something, and then just ask God's blessing, and it'll be okay. Now, that is something similar to the other one. But again, it's a very dangerous principle to follow. It's probably an illustration of what I said in the lecture itself when I warned against this so-called sanctified common sense. Again, an excuse for us to do what we want to do and then ask God to bless it. Well, that's the wrong way to be going about things. And again, it's the sort of question which well suits the ill-disciplined person. Because if you follow that through, you will virtually never make a mistake. You virtually never do anything that you're going to get conscience struck over. Because you just go ahead and say, well, God, you bless this. I'm doing this for your sake or in your name. And you find it leads to all sorts of errors and unchristian things happening. Now, I've had a case put to me like this, where the person has followed this very same line of reasoning, where a person might say, well, look, yes, I'll be there to help. What we'll say, we'll help on the building. I'll be there to help on the building on Saturday morning. And then something bobs up, and you find that the person decides not to go there, but maybe they're going playing golf or something else because a friend asked them to go, and a non-Christian friend, and of course, here's a good chance to witness. So away they go to play golf instead of doing what they said they were going to do. They say, well, Lord, you know all about this, and I'm doing this, and so I ask you to bless it. Now, that again, to me, is just plain wrong. It shows that a person is not being directed according to obligation to God, according to his sense of direction, according to what is right, as to what God's word says. He is really doing whatever he wants to do, and then giving it a veneer of piety by asking God's blessing, or saying, the Lord led me, or using this witness thing as a sort of excuse. That witnessing thing has been used for more excuses for doing our own desires and doing what we want than just about anything else. Then you'll find that a person might say, well, yes, I was going to go and help on the building, but I decided that I would do something else, go fishing or whatever. I met somebody there, and in the course of our conversation, I had this talk with him, and I was able to witness. And so that proves that the Lord led me to do it, and that was God's direction, because if I hadn't have done that, I would never have met this chap, and he wouldn't have heard the gospel. And so it goes on and on. Look, we can't use that sort of argument. And of course, we have no right to say that if we hadn't have told him, he wouldn't have heard the gospel. How do we know? But even if we did witness, and even if a person did get the gospel, that still does not justify that course of action, as far as I can see. I mean, I can go and throw a whole lot of tracts on the ground, scatter them all over the main street, and someone picks one up, reads it and gets converted. Well, praise the Lord. But that still does not justify my throwing tracts all over the street. Going back to my illustration, if I have said that I'm going to go and, let's say, work on the building, or have a working bee at the chapel, or go out to somebody's place and help him do some sort of work around his house, I do it. And even if an opportunity does come for me to do something else, and I say, oh, the Lord might be directing me and I could get a chance to witness to somebody, I still don't think I should do that thing. If I've said to somebody I'm going to do it, I do it. And all this emotional sort of willy-nilly getting led, we've just got to get that out of our system. We must be guided by sound Christian principles. And one of the sound Christian principles, which is repeated a few times in the scriptures, is that which has gone out from your lips, you shall keep and perform. If you say you're going to do a thing, you do it. And in Psalm 15 or 16, the psalm that says, blessed is he who ascends into the hill of the Lord, or who is he who ascends into the hill of the Lord, he who has clean hands, and so it goes on. And one of the things is, he who swears to his own hurt. That is, a person who has said he's going to do something, and even if later on it turns out that to do that thing is going to involve him in some sort of difficulty, he still does it. He keeps his word, and that is the person who ascends into the hill of the Lord. Not the person who tries to give an expression or an illustration or demonstration of some sort of piety by saying, the Lord led me to do something else. I do not believe that justifies us breaking our word. This is getting back to this Satan hindered me thing. I started to get onto this before, and as I say, we did talk about it. But I've heard this sort of argument. Well, it's really connected with the previous question, isn't it? If it had have been God's will, well, then he would have gone. So if Satan hindered him, something's gone wrong somewhere. Well, that again is this very strange way of arguing. If you argue that sort of way, you'll finish up not doing anything. If you say, I was going to go, and if it's God's will, I'll get there. If I don't get there, therefore it's not God's will for me to go. I think once you get into that sort of mental attitude, your whole Christian life is going to finish up running on the rocks. I believe Paul, when he said he wanted to go, and he had good reasons for going. It was God's will for him to go, but something cropped up and he couldn't go, and he felt this was a hindrance. But if you're going to say that if it happens, it must have been God's will, and if it didn't come to pass, well, then it couldn't have been God's will, you're going to use that as an argument. Well, then that's going to be an argument against just about anything that you ever do. It's an argument against prayer. Why pray about anything? If it's going to be God's will, it will happen. If it's not God's will, it won't happen. So why pray about it? Why do anything? Why ask for somebody to pass the salt? If it's God's will, it will be passed. If it's not God's will, it won't be passed. And you follow this sort of thinking through, and it really makes nonsense of our whole sense of responsibility to God for the actions that we do. We are responsible, and we have to discern God's will, and we have to put into practice the things that we believe God's word teaches. It's a very down-to-earth thing. As we examine God's word and we come up with the teachings there and we do them, it involves self-discipline, not letting ourselves be led by these emotional tugs. That's not the leading of the Spirit. But of course, a lot of people think it's spiritual to talk like that. These super spiritual people that say, well, the Lord led me. And you find they're always going off doing something that's according to what they wanted to do and then saying, God led me to do it. But look, God has given us the Scriptures, and the Spirit has inspired the Scriptures, and the Spirit teaches us the Scriptures, and He works in our hearts through the Scriptures. And if God's going to lead us, well, that's the way He leads us, I believe. He leads us as He teaches us the Scriptures. We study those Scriptures, we learn to understand them, and then we go about putting them into practice. It's a very down-to-earth thing, and I think there's got to be a lot more devoting ourselves to discipline, self-denial, obedience, and a lot less of our simply going off and justifying all sorts of odds and ends in our lives by saying, God led me to do it.